I had an earthly daddy, didn't you? You're grounded for 47 years, you know. Come on. You know, whatever they said. Come on, what did we do? What did we do when Mom and Dad really laid it on us? Even if we had it coming. What did we do? We waited till they calmed down a little bit. And then we importuned them. We begged. You know, we wheedled. We tried anything, everything. And the reason I'm saying this to you is because, you see, some of you might say, well, you know, once God says it, there's no point trying to change his mind. No point talking to him about it. But I'm going to tell you, that isn't the way the people in the Bible dealt with God. He was their father. And they approached him as king, as creator, and as father. In this case, God didn't change his mind. But the point is, David tried. And I think it's a very tender thing on David's part, on behalf of the child, to approach God. I also want to tell you it's a very tender thing that God did in taking this child out of this mess. I was such a child. And sometimes it's very easy just to die and go home and be with the Lord right off instead of being the outcast of Poker Flat. You know, when you don't know who your grandmother is, things are rather strange. You know, some of you don't know who your father was or your grandfather. You know, you know, usually you don't know who the daddy is. But when you don't know who the mother is, then, you know, that, then you're really into some Peyton Place stuff. It says, David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. I'll say this, at least when he's got some major problems, he knows how to get God's attention. There's no limit he's not willing to go to. I find that most of us, you know, when we get into a serious trouble with God, golly, I prayed 10 minutes, I mean, and I didn't get an answer. Yeah, you know. I mean, at least David is beginning to get a grasp on the seriousness and the depth of the situation. Verse 17, and the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child is dead? In other words, he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't sleep. When the child was alive, what will he do to himself if we tell him the child is dead? Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? Now let me tell you, they may have been afraid. I like these servants. They were afraid to let the king know, but they're also afraid to lie to the king. That's good. You hear what I'm saying to you? At least they're not stupid. All right? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Truly one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. I'll bring it home to make sure you understand how beautiful this is. How many of us have besought the Lord very seriously on matters? Some of us very recently. I've prayed with many of you in this room in the recent past on serious matters in your families, dealing with various family problems, sometimes children, sometimes sickness, sometimes jobs, whatever. How do we handle it when God says no? See, God answers all prayer. He answers it one of four ways. Yes, immediately. Yes, but not now. Yes, but not in the way we figured at all. And no. And praise God that God is not a grandfather and will tell us no. Some of my prayers deserved a no. Many of my prayers deserved a no. Well, David's reaction was, he changed his raiment, cleaned himself, went to the house of God, and worshiped. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying what the charismatic teachings make so much fun of, isn't he? Very well, God. Your will be done. Isn't that what this is all about? He is humbling himself before the mighty hand of God. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set food before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that you have done? For you did fast and weep for the child when it was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and eat. You see it? See, he's doing everything backwards to them. Isn't that right? After someone dies, that's when we have the funeral and the mourning and the wailing and all that. But David did the opposite. So they can't figure him out. What they're really probably suspicious of is that the strain of losing the kid has snapped his mind. Okay? And he said, and I just love it. It's amazing how simple logic is. While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? That's right. That's right. Nathan had given him a word from God, but fathers do let up a little bit, give a little slack. Who knows? I'll try. I want you to all observe, did you notice the story? You don't get killed, tortured, or go to hell for trying. You may be told no with God. You hear me? I'm trying to make you comfortable with approaching God on tough issues. Would you not say this was a tough issue? So don't be afraid. You're not going to be damned. The worst that can happen is no. I can handle that. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? It's done. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I want all of you to mark that scripture carefully. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit has led David to properly pin that small children, when they die, go to heaven. Understand, when David died, he went to heaven. David is saying, the child is not coming back to me. He's dead. I will go to him someday. What a tremendous statement. So, the scriptures do teach life after death. But observe, he said, the child won't come back to me. Do you understand that about seances and familiar spirits? If someone appears to come back, that's not them. It is a demon impersonating that person. Or you're just at a con artist, seancer, that's just got mirrors and film, cameras, etc., etc. Verse 24, And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Aha, aha, at last. Now God fesses up and says, okay, now we'll call her his wife. And went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. You see the he? If you compare that to 1 Chronicles 22:9, David tells us there that God himself told him to name the child Solomon. So the name was selected by God. David names him here, but God had told him what to call him. All right? He called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name, the child, Jedidiah, because of the Lord. In other words, Nathan is sent back to David with another word from the Lord. And said, God says, I told you to name him Solomon, but I want you to know I've got my own pet name for him. Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Now, that's a play on a word in Hebrew, which David is derived, the name David is also derived from. David means the beloved. Okay? And now the son is called little Solomon, little baby Solomon is called Jedidiah. It is a baby talk name, Jedidiah. It's a baby talk name. Okay, you know, like when you're talking and cooing to your children, you know, when they're little babies, and you come up with little nicknames and little pet names for them, you know, that's really baby talk. Jedidiah is such a word. And he says it was because of the Lord. It's quite a story, but it leaves us with some real problems. And the problem is very simple, isn't it? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says that David should have been put to death for adultery. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17 says, the murderer shall be put to death. David, it would seem to us, by the laws of God, should be put to death twice. How then do we find that Nathan says God is not going to kill you? I want you to know that as I have studied this, and I have read at least 30 commentaries, most of them will tell you something about like this. Well, because David was so contrite, now we're not going to do it tonight. This teaching tonight could go so many different ways. We could teach this so many different angles. You've heard so many different sermons and messages on it. We could immediately go to Psalm 51, the psalm that David wrote concerning this matter when Nathan confronted him. David's psalm of repentance and contrition. Tremendous psalm. All of you ought to read it this week. Or we could go to Psalm 32, which David also wrote, which shows his contrition concerning the matter. But the point that I want to get to and deal with and bring to your attention tonight has to do with God's governmental righteousness. See, for example, as we read our Bible, upon the burning lust of the Sodomites, God rained down fire. They burned with lust. He burned them up. Jacob deceived his father with the skin of a kid. And so Jacob himself, by his sons, was deceived when they took Joseph's coat and dipped it in the blood of a kid. Pharaoh ordered the males, the male infants of Israel, drowned, so all his, quote, sons, his soldiers, drowned. Pronounced the doom on themselves, as it were. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before God, and so God consumed them with fire. We see God do these things, and we have the right to say, so why did David live? Is God a respecter of persons? And if David can get by with it, why can't I get by with it? Let me play with you briefly for a moment before we deal with it. I love to deal with God's problems. See, quote, God does have a problem here. As king, David does represent the king. He is a type of the king. The throne must continue forever. God has decreed it. And Solomon is not yet born. Quote, God does have a problem here. But I want you to understand that God with foreknowledge is way ahead of the problem. He already knows about all this. And when I tell you God has a problem in dealing with David in the matter, I say this with tongue in cheek. There is a problem, but not for God. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. There really is a problem. And I want you to be amazed tonight at how easily God handles his problems that for us are insurmountable. Absolutely insurmountable. I also want you to understand that as we talk about this tonight, that divine pardon must not be construed by any of us as a license
of any kind for us to, in the future, self-indulge or self-gratify. Let me add this, that in some ways death would have been too easy, too fast for David and what he's done in order to serve for a real example and a warning and a deterrent for us. There are some ways that almost comes out too easy. See, let me just tell you quickly what God did bring on David during the next 20 miserable years of his life. Forgiven, going to heaven, God paid for David's sins and forgave him for all eternity through Jesus, but did not obliterate the consequence of his sin in this life. David went through misery in this life because of his sin. And that is what happens to us. Some of you in here that divorced without scriptural grounds, I bet you could tell me some miserable stories right about now. Some of you in here that aborted, I bet you could tell me some miserable stories about some miserable guilt. All manner of sin in this room and in this life, a lot of us have been through it. Why? The torment, the mental anguish and torment of people that you knew in the past that know what you did and what you were like, telling all the rest of us. Believe me, there are people that I'm glad never walk in this door and say, let me tell you things I know that Floyd Jones did in the past. You hear what I'm saying? Forgiven! But the possibility always exists that you would run into some of them and they could tell you some wild stories. See, instead of dying, let me just make sure you understand what God did in this life. David lost four sons. He said, the restoration will be four for one. He slew Uriah, and God took four of David's sons. The baby, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. How would you like to face God saved with the blood of four of your children on your hands? One of his daughters was raped by one of his sons. 10 of his wives were contaminated and adulterated publicly, as God promised, in broad daylight, right on the roof of the palace, the very roof that David walked that night and looked down and saw Bathsheba. Absalom erected a tent, and one by one marched 10 of the women in so that all the people could see as he slept with David's wives. The reason for doing that was to make the people understand clearly there was no way that David and he could ever reconcile, that everyone must make a choice between Absalom or David because there is no reconciliation. See, many people would try to stay on the fence and say, well, I won't choose sides because they're father and the son. They're going to make up. Why should I choose sides and make the other one incur the other one's wrath when they make up? But by that act, everyone understood there was no going back. What I'm trying to tell you is, number one, by not being slain, David did not get off easy. Many of us would choose death rather than the next 20 years of David's life. Especially if you're a Christian. You're going to be home with the Lord. That's better than 20, count them, 20 miserable years of going through that. Nevertheless, that does bring us to the reasons as to why God spared David's life. I decided not to just tell you the answer. I wanted to put it on the overhead because I want you to both hear it and see it. I consider these next minutes together to be of absolute importance. And I know that we remember things that we see longer than things that we hear. First of all, God alone, whose law had been violated, only God could alter the sentence. But even God could only do that if it was done in righteousness. All right? You see the problem before God. The penalty must remain death because the Scripture said it's the death penalty. You cannot change that. And therefore, God amended the law. Now, for some of you, that may seem strange that I would say that. But let me explain that God has done this in other times. And I want you to quickly look at it with me in Galatians in chapter 3. When God made the covenant with Abraham, 430 years later, Cal, God added to the covenant. Now, the reason he did it was things came up that needed to be dealt with. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereunto. He said, even a man's covenant, you can't, you know, when you draw up a contract, you can't change it without the other party being there. You can't, you know, this is the deal. This is the deal. We signed it. We had it notarized. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were promises made. God saith not, and to seeds as if many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He's saying that the word used in, that when God said, I'm making this contract between me and your seed, that it wasn't plural. It was singular. And that the seed that God promised all those promises to were to Abraham's singular seed, the Messiah. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. He said there's no way that 430 years later God can come to Mount Sinai and disannul the promises that he made to Abraham, because God made promises. And moreover, God put Abraham to sleep in Genesis 15. And in that vision, he saw two objects pass between the animal halves, which, in other words, Abraham thought that the normal way to make a covenant was you split an animal in half, and then the two parties making the covenant would both walk between the pieces and walk around kind of in a figure eight laid on its side. But just as it came time for Abraham to do this, to walk between the animal halves, God knocked him out, put him in a deep sleep, because in covenant making, anyone that ever breaks the covenant, that person forfeits his life. And God intended for this covenant with Abraham to bless all people for all time. And he knew that faithful Abraham wouldn't be faithful enough to keep the covenant, because to keep the covenant you had to be 100% faithful. And so God knocked Abraham out, put him to sleep, and then lets him see in the vision that two do pass between the animal halves. And the book of Hebrews tells us that it was God passing through the animal halves with God. In other words, Jesus and the Father passed between the animal halves, so that the faithfulness of the Abrahamic covenant depends not on Abraham, but on God promising God to be faithful. Now, that cannot be broken. There are some things God cannot do, I'm glad to tell you. And the book of Timothy and Titus tells us, or rather the book of Titus and Hebrews tells us, God cannot lie. So when God makes a promise, it's kept. It's done. Listen to me. The reason you are going to make it to heaven, and the reason that I am going to make it to heaven, those of us in here that have trusted Jesus and are born again, has nothing whatever to do with your faithfulness. Good grief. Give up and go to hell if it does. You see, that is what God would have to do to you and to me if the covenant's faithfulness depended on us. But God didn't let us bleed to make the covenant. The covenant depends on God. The reason I'm going to make it is because God bowed to God. If we had, see, we are not participants in a covenant. We didn't make the covenant with God. We didn't arbitrate the contract. I wasn't considered. God didn't say, now, Floyd, what do you think about point three in the contract? God, listen, let me reword point seven there. I think I can do a better job. None of that happened. All through the Bible, it calls it, God says, my covenant. God's covenant, my covenant, my covenant. It's God's covenant. We are the receivers of a covenant. It's the one that makes the covenant that has the responsibility for seeing to it that all is done right in the contract. That's why he put the Holy Spirit in us. So that when we start screwing up the covenant, the Holy Spirit goes to work on us to bring us to repent. You say, but what if we don't? What pays for our sin? It's already been paid for. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He already paid for the sin that you're going to commit next week and the sin that I'm going to commit next month should I live that long. It's been paid for. But that should bring out a response in us to, oh, goody, then let's sin that grace might abound. When Paul taught that, when Paul taught what I just taught in different words, that's exactly what his accusers accused him of. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Divine pardon is not a license for future self-indulgence and self-gratification. It's intended to bring a positive response out of us. That good grief, if God loves me that much, then I'm going to follow him. I am going to surrender. I can't follow him by gritting my teeth, but I'm going to surrender. And I'm going to let him lead. I'm going to quit leading. Have any of you ever tried to lead on a dance floor when you really don't know how to lead? And then listen to what he says. Then listen to what he says here in Galatians. And so what he says is, look, there's no way God can make a covenant and then 430 years later come up and add the Ten Commandments as though now you have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. That's what he's arguing here. He says, no, wait a minute. The covenant was just given to Abraham. He was the receiver. It was a grace gift to Abraham. And he's saying there's no way the Ten Commandments can come along suddenly and say, well, now what is this, some new way to approach God? Keep the Ten Commandments and now you get the covenant? And his whole argument is, oh no, that can't possibly be true. And then look at verse 17. This I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, it cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, Abraham got to God by a promise, not by keeping 10 laws. That's what he's arguing. I just made him a promise. If he would believe me, I would give him an inheritance. If he would just trust me. And he's saying, since Abraham just trusted me, I got to give it to him. I can't kick him out because of the 10 commandments that he never kept. That's what he's saying. He said the 10 commandments had a totally different purpose than that. That isn't what their purpose was. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of a promise. He says you can't have both. I can't save you by a promise and by a law. In other words, keep the law and I'll save you, or just trust me and I'll save you. He says you can't do both. Those two concepts don't mix. One says you must earn it, and the other one says God just gives it to you. Listen to me. If here's a $30,000 Cadillac fully loaded, and I tell you I'm going to give it to you, it's going to be a gift, and then at the last minute I say, but you have to earn $100, or even a dollar, it's no longer a gift. It may be wonderful. Would we all at least admit that? It would be wonderful, but it's no longer a gift. A gift means it's free, it's absolutely free, and there can be no strings attached. Now, there's not a denomination going, or a Christian hardly going, that'll just live with that. To be a gift, there's got to be no strings attached. Or in the gift. See, the fallen nature of man has always suspected that God's not as good and doesn't love us as much as the Scriptures indicate. And the moment we put strings on the gospel, we confirm that God isn't as good as he said he was. And that's why we should give the gospel without strings. And then verse 19, wherefore then serves the law? Well, what was the purpose of the law? That's what he says. Well, it was added. Observe, it was added to the covenant.